I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles. If you don't have one with you, there should be one next to you on the seat, or at least somewhere around you. But we're going to be in Luke chapter 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, the third book of the New Testament, one of the synoptic Gospels. And here in Luke chapter 1, we read of the promised birth of the Messiah, the Christ, to Mary. Before reading that text, though I'd ask you to still turn there, I want to remind you that long ago, before the events that we're going to read about in Luke took place, God had spoken through one of his prophets, Isaiah, back, you know, hundreds of years earlier, looking forward to this very event that was about to take place, fulfilled through Mary. To Isaiah, and as Isaiah speaks to King Ahaz in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, Isaiah says, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Fast forward a few hundred years. We turn now to Luke chapter 1 and we'll read verses 26 through 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So far from God's word. We're going to turn now to the Catechism, Heidelberg Catechism, again, the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal. Lord's Day 14 on page 878. For those unfamiliar with the Catechism is simply just a question and answer format in which the truths of Scripture are summarized for us. And so here in Lord's Day 14, the truth regarding the incarnation, the Son of God taking on our flesh, as you read about here, promised to Mary in Luke 1, but here it summarizes for us what the Scriptures, what the Bible teaches regarding this great mystery and this glorious mystery. And so I'm going to read the question and then we'll respond together with the answers. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what does it mean that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary? That the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to himself through the working of the Holy Spirit from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary a true human nature, so that he might also become David's true descendant, like his brothers in all things except for sin. How does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? He is our mediator, and in God's sight, he covers with his innocence and perfect holiness my sin in which I was conceived. So far from the Catechism. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this Lord's Day 14, has been called by some, and rightfully so, the Christmas Lord's Day. The Christmas Lord's Day. And it reminds us that, one, Christmas and the events that we reflect upon then, the coming of the Son of God in flesh, born in that manger, is simply not something that should be relegated to just a certain section of the calendar or just a certain section of the year, but is vital to the whole Christian life. It's worth reflecting upon even in the beginning of fall, though I guess Christmas is quickly coming upon us. One person had said this, actually my Old Testament professor from seminary. He said, Christmas in the catechism comes according to the logic of faith and revelation, what God has revealed, not according to a date on the calendar. Now, of course, it's good enough. It's good to still remember Christmas, but it's also good to reflect upon the events of Christmas Day, even here in early September or mid-September now. It goes by very quick. And so as we think about these things very briefly, there's three questions that I want to answer regarding the incarnation. Firstly, the what is the incarnation? Secondly, the how, and then thirdly, the why. And we'll be drawing these out from the catechism, but also from Luke chapter 1. And so first, the how, or rather the what. What do we mean when we confess as the church that Jesus Christ was incarnate? What are we confessing? Well, three things to keep in mind. First, that we're confessing a great mystery. We need to say that up front. What we confess here is not something that is irrational, but rather something that is supra-rational, something that goes beyond the limits of our reason. It is a great mystery at the very heart of the gospel that God himself, the second person of the Trinity, would take on our flesh and yet continue to be eternal God. It's a great mystery at the very heart of our faith and reminds us that we are to be humble before the word of God. We're to receive from God as his creatures, those made in his image, to learn of him. And so as we come before the incarnation, we come before a great mystery. Secondly, when we think about the incarnation, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, taking on flesh, we also recognize that it's the beginning of what's called his humiliation. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, humbled himself, as Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2. And the beginning of that humbling, that humiliation, is the one of great glory, taking on our flesh in all of its weakness, as we'll talk about, entering into our plight, our misery, submitting himself to the curse of the law in our place. Jesus himself begins his humiliation. This work of humiliation is a work of salvation. It's a work of redemption. It's the work of the Son of God coming to save those who are lost, coming to save us from our sin and misery. So it's a mystery. It's the beginning of his humiliation. And more specifically, the incarnation means that God himself came in human flesh, as we've been saying. The second person of the divine Trinity, eternal, forever God, took on our flesh in the fullness of time. He took to himself a true human nature, like the ones that we possess. He identified himself, taking to himself a true human nature, a true body, and a true human soul. And so in all of these things, it's the great marvel of these things that he has identified himself with us in order to save us. You know, modern day messiahs and saviors often will tell you, right, that they know your condition. You know, maybe you hear that from politicians all the time, right? We know where you're at. Yet in many ways, they're very aloof. They're very far off. And the kind of messiahs of this world can't identify with us the way that we truly ultimately need. But the Son of God does. And that's the great marvel and the great glory of the gospel. The Son of God, who dwelt in eternal glory with his Father, has identified himself with us. He has come so close to us, he has taken upon himself our nature. He has reached down. And that's, again, part of the great mystery. It's not that as we think about the work of God in saving us and beginning with the incarnation, we recognize that it's not us, right, in our sin and misery, reaching up to God and trying to make our way up and kind of climb this ladder back to God and fellowship with God. Rather, it's God himself reaching down, sending his Son in our flesh in the fullness of time to redeem and to save us. It's a great mystery here as the Son of God, the divine person, takes to himself our human nature. There's a woman who is kind of a mother in the faith to me. When I served the church in New Jersey, I was over her house many Sundays for dinner and supper, and been a great encouragement to me. And she's very actually helpful here for us to think about the way in which the two natures of Christ relate to one another. The other day, actually about a week ago, she had sent me this text message. I can read it to you. And she's an older saint in the faith, and one, again, who's been a great encouragement to me. And so she says this. She says, "Hi, Dan. I thought of you as I listened to R.C. Sproul this morning on Renewing Your Mind, the weekend edition. In discussing hard sayings in the Bible, he focused on Jesus not knowing the day nor the hour, etc. I smiled to myself as I waited for him to, you guessed it, refer to the two natures of Christ settled at the Council of Chalcedon. I just wanted to share this with you today." In many ways, Wilma, who is this woman here, is a great encouragement to us, a great woman who thinks about the way in which the two natures of Christ relate to one another, and one who knows of the Creed of Chalcedon, the Chalcedonian Creed, which reads this, at least in part, saying that one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, is to be acknowledged in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. He is truly God, and he is truly man. And so for this reason, the Apostle Paul will say in Colossians 2, verse 9, that in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. He'll say in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, that he was in the form of God, but did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And all of these things are telling us the great mystery of what the incarnation is. God himself, the second person of the Trinity, taking on our human nature. And so secondly, then, we ask the how question. How could this be? How can the Son of God enter into our position? How could he come and take upon himself our human nature? Well, two things. This is what the Apostles' Creed gets at and what it fleshes out in the Catechism. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And so, again, we recognize it as conceived by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the one who effected this great mystery. He was the power behind Jesus, the Son of God, being born in the likeness of man. Luke 1, verse 35 says that the power of the Most High will overshadow you, as the angel Gabriel tells Mary. Again, it's a great mystery that is fulfilled supernaturally by God, supernaturally, above nature. Again, telling us that our hope and the salvation that we need was not to be produced from us here below, as if the normal course of nature could save and redeem us, but that God had to supernaturally intervene in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save us from our sins. And as conceived by the Holy Spirit, affected by the power of the Holy Spirit supernaturally, it also reminds us that Jesus, as he was born, and as the angel Gabriel tells Mary, it was to be holy. Right? We, as those born of men, born of man, are born in original sin. We're conceived in sin. That's what David tells us in Psalm 51 and elsewhere. We're conceived in sin, but in order that Jesus Christ might be born innocent and pure, without sin, we see this affected again by the Holy Spirit, that he is not affected by the sin that we are born with, but he is born sinless and pure. He identifies himself in our weaknesses in all ways except for sin. And so the how begins with it, the whole work of the Holy Spirit, conceived by the Holy Spirit. And then secondly, also regarding the how, that he was born of the Virgin Mary. He received his human nature from Mary. And through Mary, and ultimately through Mary's husband, Joseph, Jesus is also then born and enters into the line of David. The Lord had promised David many, many years ago, prior to this point, that from him he would give a son who would establish his kingdom, and that this son would reign in this kingdom forever and ever. This is exactly what Luke is telling, Gabriel is telling Mary is being fulfilled here. Right, the one to be born will assume the throne of his father David. Verse 33, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. So there is a great mystery and a great miracle that is taking place in the birth of the Son of God. If I can quote my Old Testament professor again, he had said that our rescue from sin and our deliverance from hell are from beginning to end a miracle. Man did not reach up to God to bring him to earth, but God reached down to sinful man to take on weakened flesh, human nature weakened by sin. And so here, through the work of the Holy Spirit and from the Virgin Mary, the Son of God is born in the likeness of men, and he enters into our position. He enters into our misery. He enters into our weakness, that he might then deliver us from these realities in the fulfillment of Scripture. So that's the great mystery at the heart of our faith. Now is the what and the how, and that brings us thirdly then to the why. Why, as we've been talking about, why does the Son of God take on our flesh? Well, it's interesting how the Catechism thinks about answering this question. It asks this question. It says, how does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? And it's an interesting question to think about, right? Because at this moment in the Catechism, it's not saying, okay, what then must you do? But it's saying, how, when I think about the incarnation, do I receive a benefit? What benefit is it to me that the Son of God has accomplished this great work, has come in human flesh? You see, at this point here, it's a matter of recognizing that it's not what should I do, but again, what benefit do I receive from what Jesus Christ has done here? And it's not a selfish question, right? Often it can be a selfish question. You know, what benefit does this have for me? Why, you know? But rather, as we think about what benefit it has, it all is meant to bring glory to what Jesus has done. Jesus shows himself in coming to be a loving and gracious king. And as we reflect upon his love, and as we reflect upon his graciousness, and all of the riches that he gives us, it's all meant to lead to thankfulness, and meant to lead to lives that then respond properly. And all of it is meant to bring glory to what Jesus has done for us when I could not help myself. That's what the Catechism is getting at. What's the benefit is that when I could not help myself, Jesus came to help me. Jesus came to save me. When I was stuck, immovable, Jesus came to rescue me and bring me. What benefit does all of this have for you? And the Catechism fleshes out two of those benefits. First, as it says, he is our mediator. If you are a Christian, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have faith in him, then he is, as a statement of fact, your mediator. Again, it doesn't say you need to make him your mediator. Right, go and do this that he might become your mediator. As having believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, he is your mediator. Say, well, why do I need a mediator? Who is he mediating me with? Again, he's mediating us before his Father in heaven. Our sin had brought a great offense between us and God. And Jesus Christ comes as that mediator, truly God, truly man, that he might again unite us and reconcile us with God, the very one we were made with. Right? St. Augustine, who had said long ago that praying to the Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Jesus Christ came to bring us that rest, resting in the Lord again. In our sin and our misery, we were at enmity, we were at war with the Lord. But Jesus Christ comes, and if you believe upon him, he is, statement of fact, your mediator. And he brings you peace from God. He reconciles you to God that you might rest in him. And furthermore, as our mediator, he anticipates in himself the glory that awaits us. The great marvel of this is not that Jesus comes in our flesh and once he's accomplished redemption, throws it off and returns to just being truly God, but no longer man. No, Jesus continues forever in our humanity, now perfected and glorified. And what it means then is that he anticipates in himself the glory and the perfection that awaits us. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Jesus Christ brings us peace with God, and he gives us this great hope of glory that we ourselves might be resurrected to new life, even eternal life. These bodies wear down, right? You get older. My birthday's next week, I guess. Right? You're getting older, and the older you get, the less you like your birthday, I think. But there's something to that, right? As you get older, your bodies break down. The bodies that we have are weak. But Jesus Christ promises us that he will raise these bodies on the last day, and that our bodies will be like his glorious body, sown in weakness, raised in power. You can read more about that in 1 Corinthians 15. And so the question then before moving on is then, who are you looking to then as a mediator? Right, as you think about your relationship to the Lord, and all of us know that God exists, all of us know if we are in our sin that we have wronged him and that we are at war with him. And so the question becomes, who are you looking to as a mediator? And sometimes we don't think we need a mediator. I'll just bring before him my own good works. You know, I do many good things. I volunteer at many different charitable institutes. But none of those things work. Again, the only mediator, the only one who can truly bring us peace with God is his Son, whom he has sent, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only mediator between God and man. Now, that's the first benefit, right? We have a mediator. We have one who knows us, who has identified himself with us, who stands between us and God and reconciles us together. The second benefit that the Catechism says is this, that in God's sight, he covers with his innocence and perfect holiness my sin in which I was conceived. And so we recognize that the great consolation of Jesus' incarnation is that we are justified and accounted righteous in God's sight. That because Jesus Christ has come and identified himself with us, and we have cast our lot with his, when God looks upon us, he sees the perfect righteousness of his Son. Because of what Jesus Christ has done, right? His incarnation is not the only part of the work of salvation. It's the beginning part. Because as Jesus identifies himself with us, he identifies himself with our sin. He identifies himself, not himself sinning, but taking to himself our sin, bearing its consequences, bearing its penalty, bearing its guilt. And he bears that his whole life, culminating on the cross where he dies. The incarnation is unto the crucifixion. And through all of that, we recognize that Jesus has taken upon himself all of my guilt and sin that would keep me away from the Lord. And he has paid the penalty for it in full. And not only that, not only has he paid the penalty for my sins in his death, but that he has also acquired for me perfect righteousness. He not only paid for my sins with his death, but he has lived the perfect life in my place. My sins are given to him. His righteousness is given to me by faith. So that when God looks upon me as one who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't just see somebody who has not sinned or whose sins are forgiven, but he looks upon you as if you've kept his law perfectly. Because Jesus has kept the law perfectly for you in your place. And this gives us great consolation. This gives us great hope. It gives us great peace of conscience before God. Now, it's difficult to, you know, to summarize this or to make a point here. Generalizations can be difficult at times. But I do wonder that much of what goes on today in terms of mental health, much that goes on today in terms of modern psychology, that a lot of it is missing the point that we're talking about here. That a lot of it, and most of it, at foundation, rejects any of this notion that you have a relationship with the Lord, that you've sinned against Him. And it takes the guiltiness of our consciences, the weightiness of that upon us, the crushing nature of that, and instead tries to deal with it apart from Jesus Christ, apart from the need to find one who can actually bring us peace with God. It's Jesus Christ alone who can cleanse our conscience. Jesus Christ alone who can heal our hearts that hurts. And so it's not to write off the entirety of thinking about mental health and all of these things, but we want to think soberly, we want to think biblically, really, about our own consciences and our minds. And to recognize that Jesus Christ is the one who brings us true and everlasting peace. And so as we see the world doubling down in their sin, but then doubling down in antidepressants, we have to take note of that. And recognize that there's some relationship here. And rather than throwing it all off and just keep going into that mode of thinking and just keep continuing that course, we need to reverse course and instead recognize that I am one made in the image of God. My heart is restless unless it rests in the Lord. I've sinned against Him, and so I am restless. But Christ has come, took on my flesh, identified Himself with us, that He might mediate and bring peace between me and God and cleanse my conscience from all sin. Again, this is the kind of thinking that we need in the midst of this world, not to be taken captive by the empty and the deceitful philosophies of this world, but instead to bring our thoughts captive to Christ. And so as we do that, we then reflect upon the great benefits that we receive in it. And that's the thing. It's not that you lose something by turning to Christ, right? It's not as if, well, you know, by coming to Christ, I lose everything and there's nothing here. And there are these great benefits that are found in coming to Christ by faith, believing upon Him. You have a mediator. You have a great consolation because you have been justified before God. And your hearts can then rest knowing that you are right with God. So I could just conclude here with a quote from Ursinus. He was one who helped craft the Heidelberg Catechism, his commentary on it. He had said this, just in summary. He says, I believe, and in many ways he gives the confession of all believers, I believe that He is such, the Lord Jesus Christ is such, true God and true man, and yet but one Christ, and that He was sanctified from His mother's womb that He might redeem and sanctify me, and that I have the rights of the adoption of the sons of God for the sake of this, His Son. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your great love for this world and sending Your only Son, that whoever believes in Him may not perish but have everlasting life. Father, as we have reflected upon this great mystery so briefly, Lord, there are much more riches to draw out from this. Yet as we reflect upon it, Lord, may You increase our faith. May You strengthen us, Lord, to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And to know that we do have a mediator, that He is forever our great high priest who intercedes for us, who pleads for our names before the Father, and one who anticipates in Himself the glory that awaits us. Father, may we find this rest in Jesus Christ alone. Even this day, may we enjoy the rest of Christ. And we pray this in His name. Amen.